I thought I'd like to start out this morning with a quote from George Whitefield. He once declared, "As God can send a nation or people no greater blessing than to give them faithful, sincere, and upright ministers, so the greatest curse that God can possibly send upon a people in this world is to give them over to blind, unregenerate, carnal, lukewarm, and unskilled guides. And yet, in all ages, we find that there have been many wolves in sheep's clothing, many that have been dubbed with untempered mortar, that prophesied smoother things than God did allow." End quote. These wolves in sheep's clothing that George Whitefield alludes to were prevalent in the days of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. But they were also common in the Lord's day and during his earthly ministry. And as a matter of fact, they're found in the churches of the days of the apostles and just after the apostles had left this earth. And they haven't given up yet because they still prevail in churches today. In fact, throughout history, the wolves have pretty much been the majority. And the wolves seem to be accepted and praised. And they're applauded and exalted as great religious leaders of the world. At the same time, there are faithful gospel preachers like Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, John Bunyan, the aforementioned George Whitefield, John Gill, Charles Spurgeon, A.W. Pink. All these men have been held in contempt and despised and mocked and ridiculed and often slandered as wolves in sheep's clothing, even though you could see that they were presenting the true gospel. And when Jesus Christ came on the scene and announced himself as the good shepherd, he wasn't randomly picking this image of himself. The Jews would have known that such a title was loaded with all kinds of Old Testament promises. You see, when Christ came into the world, his people were being oppressed by evil shepherds, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. And I can't say that without always saying, you know why, they were presenting the wrong gospel, and that's why they were Sadducee. But that's an oldie but a goodie, right? But you see, the temple was corrupted, and so was its worship. It's the worship of the temple was reprehensible and deplorable to God. And that's why when Jesus came onto the scene, he immediately went to the temple and cleansed it. And ultimately announced that the temple would be destroyed because the true temple had come in him and his church. Centuries later, at the heart of the Protestant Reformation, there was again a concern for the biblical gospel. After years and years of savage wolves perverting it, they once again started to proclaim that God's salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Church tradition within the Catholic Church taught a different set of beliefs. You see, they taught that God's grace and human merit together were the way to access God's grace. It was faith and good works. And also the church taught that the merit and grace that we have access to is by Christ and the saints, combining their righteousness, not just Jesus and his righteousness, his life, death, and resurrection. It was a combination. And in order for the reformers to challenge this corruption of the gospel, they had to call the church back to pure teaching of the scripture. That it is by scripture alone. And they had to challenge the beliefs that were within the church that says tradition, church tradition is equal to scripture. They had to come and challenge that, go down to the basic truth of the gospel. And so the reformers ended up recovering the foundation gospel message and claim that it was by authority of the Bible. And they did this. And when they did, they came up with what we call the five solas. And you actually find them on our banner. The first one is sola scriptura, by scripture alone. Then there's solus Christus, in Christ alone. Sola gratia, by grace alone. Sola fide, by faith alone. And soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. You see, the Reformation was the single greatest movement in the post-apostolic history of the church. It was a time when the church rediscovered the basic teachings of the gospel as found in the Bible. It was a time when the church was, at least in part, taken out of the clutches of ravenous wolves. And so as we look at the Gospel of John this morning, we notice the main characters in chapter 9 are the leaders of Israel, and they are actually false shepherds. They are those who try to swindle and devour their people. In contrast to that, in chapter 10, we see the same disciples, same Pharisees, with the beggar who had just been healed of congenital blindness, standing along with the rest of the Jews who had gathered, as Jesus now contrasts himself with them. He actually says in verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." And so how did Jesus get to that point of being able to make that statement? Well, let's work through that. And in order to do that, we have to look at verses 1 through 10 in John chapter 10. So let's go ahead and start with verse 1. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Now, this portion of Scripture, as it's called in verse 6, is an illustration. It's a parameia. It's not really a parable. It's an illustration. A parable generally starts with, the kingdom of God is like. This doesn't do that. But this is one of the most magnificent word pictures in all of Scripture. This is one of the best love pictures of Jesus, one that pictures him as a shepherd, and various drawings of people that have tried to come up with how would Jesus look in this. They have him as a shepherd with a shepherd's crook and surrounded by sheep. And that picture generally comes from this text here in John 10. Because John 10 is one of the best beloved chapters in the New Testament, but it's also one of the least understood. The shepherd teaching of John 10 has really just thrilled people throughout the ages. However, there's been a rift of interpretation which has been given to this chapter, and most of it really focuses not on the true meaning, but starts to focus on some of the other aspects and sadly some of the commentaries miss the point. As one commentary observed, the greatest failure most have with this chapter is a failure to understand it in its context. For example, some teachers have made it a context that only deals with heaven or ultimate and true fold of God's sheep. However, that can't be the case. Because if you look at it in context, how do you have a thief or a robber that climbs his way in? So because of that, we know that that can't be the full context of what this verse, these verses are talking about. Now, this teaching sits in the aftermath of this blind man being excommunicated from Judaism. Remember the blind man after he was healed? They asked him all about Jesus and they didn't like his answer, so they ended up kicking him out. They excommunicated him, which I had mentioned that at least when he was blind, he could beg. But now he is fully healed. And now people are going, you're worse off than you were because we want nothing to do with you. And so this blind man was one of Israel's herding sheep. Jesus gave him sight and led him out of both personal and spiritual blindness. This is really a follow-up to verse 9, or chapter 9, I should say. The main message here in chapter 10 is this. Jesus is the only means of exiting false religion that leads to death. Also, Jesus is the only door of accessing a true relationship with God, which will give a person eternal and abundant life. And so we read in verse 1 of our text, most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. Now, I think it's very interesting how Jesus immediately launches into this illustration of the life of a shepherd and his sheep to show that he is the true shepherd and that the Pharisees are the false shepherds that he calls thieves and robbers. Now, to understand this spiritual application to what Jesus is saying here, we need to understand the physical aspects and meaning of the objects that he describes. First of all, I want to point out that when he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you," if you look in some versions, it'll say, "truly, truly," or "verily, verily." Well, in the Greek, this is just saying, "amen, amen." And Jesus actually uses that phrase 23 times in the Gospel of John. And anytime you hear these words, he's going to just about to say something that is extremely important. And when we normally hear these, it's not at the beginning of what we want to say. It's normally at the end. You know, someone says something really great, and we go, "Amen to that, brother. Amen to that, sister." But here, Jesus prefaces what he's going to say with, "Amen, amen." So why does Jesus have such an emphasis on this? Well, let me try to describe the picture that Jesus is painting for us. First of all, sometimes shepherds would have their own sheepfold in the field near where they lived, and the sheep would graze where the landowner lived. But most of the time, it was very common to have a sheepfold where several shepherds would have their sheep. And these sheepfolds only had one door, so there was only one way in and out for either the shepherd or the sheep. And they may have been made of different material, but normally they were made of stone that would pile up to make a wall, four walls with just one door, and they didn't have a roof. And the shepherds would lead their sheep in and then go home for the night, leaving the doorkeeper to watch and guard over the sheep and protect them from wild animals and robbers and thieves. And these guys would be sitting there trying to scale the walls to get in. And so by these words, Jesus identifies false shepherds of Israel. The false shepherd does not enter by the door into the sheepfold, but instead he climbs in some other way. This is obviously because he isn't a true shepherd. And he is really not caring for the sheep. He's a false shepherd. God has very strong words about those who lead people astray. If you'd please turn to Jeremiah chapter 23, and we'll look at verses 1 and 2. Jeremiah 23. And I wasn't going to mention this, but I think I will. That this verse is one of those verses that was on my heart before this church came into existence. As we were without a congregation, and a number of us had lost our place of worship, and I read this verse. And I took it to heart because many of the people that were displaced were going, "Brendan, what are we going to do?" And so I really took these verses to heart. Let me read them for you. Jeremiah 23, verses 1 and 2. "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people. You have scattered my flock, driven them away, and do not attend to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord." Now, I want to point out something just to give it a little horsepower here. I want to explain this woe. That's called a proclamation of woe. And it's actually the opposite of wheel, which is W-E-A-L. The definition of wheel is the state of doing well, especially in relationship to one's happiness or success. And so it's a state of joy, of happiness, of pleasure, of bliss. The definition of woe is a state of great suffering of body or mind. And so it's a state of sadness, of misery, of unhappiness and discontentment. Weal is a synonym, an antonym of woe. God says, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. It's a serious thing. And so again in verse 1 of our text, Jesus says, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. And with these words, Jesus denounces the Pharisees and other false shepherds. One of the things that the gatekeeper had to watch for, obviously, was thieves and robbers who tried to scale the wall and steal the sheep. And they'd normally do this during the nighttime hours. Well, to understand this, we need to know what is the difference between the two. The word thief in the Greek is the word kleptes. It means to steal using stealth. On the other hand, the word robber is the word lestes. That means a person who steals by use of violence. You talk about a thief. A thief sneaks in, does his thing. A robber, gunpoint, knife point. He's there. He's going to assail someone. And it was in this manner, you see, that Jesus describes the motives of Israel's false religious leaders. Their ministries were devoted not to good, not to the good of the people, not to the good of the sheep, but to their own good, their own gain. And they were willing to use spiritual deception and even violence to accomplish this. The excommunication of the man who Jesus had just given sight shows how savage these guys could be. Jesus denounces their methods like robbers who try to sneak in. The false teachers enforced an illegitimate authority over these people. And I think it's crazy that we live in a time when it's very unchristian-like, it's unfashionable for a Christian to criticize anyone. It's especially unpopular when you see a preacher who exposes a false teacher, because then they're seen as hateful and negative and divisive. I'll tell you, that is a shepherd's duty. But it's not their main duty. On the one hand, the shepherd needs to do that. On the other hand, if that's all you hear, he's sleeping at his post. All he's doing is trying to call out those who are false instead of feeding the sheep. According to the Bible, Christians are like sheep. They're prone to wander into dangerous regions. They make themselves sort of vulnerable to thieves and robbers. J.C. Ryle says this: nothing seems so offensive to Christ as a false teacher of religion, a false prophet, or a false shepherd. Nothing ought to be so much dreaded in the church, and if needful, to be so plainly rebuked, opposed, and exposed. End quote. We need to point out false teachers and false prophets, false shepherds, along with teaching what a true shepherd looks like. It sort of goes to that treasury thing where treasury agents are not able to examine. They are told, do not examine counterfeit bills. Examine the real thing, and then you will know what's counterfeit. Don't get focused on the counterfeit. Focus on the real thing. Now, to continue, I just want to mention what the fold is in verse 1. It's not heaven, and it's not the church. A lot of people suggest that. But what it really is the religious Israel, which was not right with God. And Jesus doesn't say that until verse 11. Jesus is the one who entered the religious Israel legitimately. He is the only one who has come into this legitimately. He came publicly and legally to Israel, and he came fulfilling every prophecy from birth, life, and every law that God demanded. He met every prerequisite to identify himself as a true shepherd who could lead Israel into a true relationship with God. No one else had his credentials. He enters Israel's religious system in full accordance with God's word. And so verse 2 stands in contrast to verse 1. Verse 2, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. The interesting thing is that several shepherds may bring their flocks into a single sheepfold, and the shepherds would come back in the morning and enter through the door and take their sheep out to green pasture. And then in verse 3, it says, to him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. This allegory makes great claims about Jesus Christ. That the first is that he enters by the door, so that to him the doorkeeper opens the door. But what does Jesus mean by door and doorkeeper? Well, it's clear that Jesus is referring to the legitimacy of his claim of being the Messiah. The sheepfold is Israel. The door is the God-ordained way by which the Messiah comes. And the doorkeeper is the prophetic witness of Scripture. The Old Testament laid out the path by which the Savior would come. And the fulfillment of the Scripture that would prove his right to be called God's, or to call God's sheep to himself. He was a shepherd, ordained by God himself. Ezekiel had prophesied in which he denounced Israel's false shepherds. Ezekiel 34:23 says, I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. My servant David, he shall feed them and be their shepherd. Now, this is a clear reference to the Messiah who would come from the line of David, just as Jesus did. Jesus is the one who will feed and shepherd his sheep. And here's the cool thing. He calls you by name. This is a wonderful promise to all believers Because he calls you by name. How did you become a Christian? I'll tell you. It's because Jesus called you by name. This answers the greatest need in the human soul. To be called into fellowship to God by the voice of the Savior who sent him, whom he sent. Here, Jesus is referring to more than just a general call, though. He speaks of a particular, an effectual call by which the true shepherd calls his own. Those who were given to him by the Father to believe and be saved. How wonderful is it that Jesus knows the name of each of his own, even before they come to him. John 10 is one of the greatest chapters that emphasizes God's sovereignty in choosing his people and effectually calling his elect. Here Jesus says that our salvation begins with his personal call to all who are already known by him by name. The reason that this is so important is because there are so many people who would claim allegiance to Jesus Christ, the great shepherd, but they don't have any characteristics of being his sheep. I want you to understand that the relationship between the sheep and the shepherd is far more than just a vague familiarity. The sheep and the shepherd know each other. They spend time with each other. They're close to each other. They're with each other daily. And so in verse 4 it continues, and when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. You see, this is something that is unlike the shepherds of the West. Shepherds of the West drive their sheep from behind, and often they use dogs, sheep dogs. But in the Near East, shepherds would lead their sheep, using their voice to call the sheep. And the sheep knew, and they knew them by name. You can just imagine. I know that Violet had sheep. And he probably named them, right? Absolutely. You name sheep. I don't know why. You know, I don't know if you name cows and pigs and all, but you name sheep. You know, you probably come up with a name that sort of describes them. You know, hey Spotty, hey Lumpy, you know, hey Gimpy, hey Droopy, whatever. You know, you call them by name. But they know their name. Jesus doesn't drive his sheep from behind. He leads them. He goes ahead of them. He makes sure that the way is safe, that there's no predators, that there's a rich pasture ahead of them for them to feed on. And he never takes them where he hasn't gone himself, including the shadow of the valley of death. The shepherd has been tempted in all ways, like we are tempted, yet he's tempted without sin. And he's a caring, personal Savior, a shepherd who always has our interest at heart. And because of that, we can allow ourselves to follow him and trust him, even during the most difficult trials. And in verse 5, we read, yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. You see, true believers will never reject the true shepherd and follow false shepherds, at least not for long. They may for a while. Jesus said in Matthew 24:24, that is impossible. There he says, false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Oh, you might be snookered for a while, and you may be deceived for a little while, but if you truly belong to the Lord, you will eventually catch on. You will eventually be led by Scripture. I do want to add that false believers will not truly respond to the true shepherd. I've seen this many times over the years, where you have some unsaved person professing Christ. They think they know Christ, but they don't have the characteristics of his sheep. And so they're playing this little cultural Christianity game. And those people will really not respond to the word of God as they ought, in such a way that it changes the disposition of their heart. They only tolerate the light of truth for just so long, and they will only sit under biblical teaching for just so long, and they will only mingle with the real sheep for just so long, until they finally hate the accountability and they hate the light of the truth and they want to get away from it because they can't stand it. So they'll come up with some harebrained idea and a ridiculous excuse why that church or why these people isn't for them. And they'll go run into another church, one that makes them feel comfortable so that they can be part of that, and then they'll come up with the same kind of excuse, or they'll just abandon their faith altogether. Well, in Jesus' day, the Pharisees misused the law to build their own power, and they did this on the foundation of works righteousness. In our day, you have all these false shepherds looking to Hollywood. How can we use the glitz and glamour of Hollywood to bring people in to the church, or employ the Madison Avenue sales techniques of manipulation and advertising to be able to get these large followings? A true shepherd will always stick to the ways of God as taught in Scripture. But we're living in a time when the worth of a Christian minister is mainly assessed by the size of his following rather than by the godliness of his motives and the biblical fidelity of his methods. In this way, multitudes are exposed to charlatans and frauds. And to be honest with you, there's two marks of a false shepherd that Jesus mentions. That's false motives and false methods. And those are the two greatest threats to Christianity in America, I believe. They're greater than the threats of any other external foe. And then in verse 6, it says Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. You see, here we have these religious leaders that had no idea of what Jesus was talking about, but yet these were the same religious leaders that thought they knew everything beforehand. It just shows that they were spiritually blind, and this text just proves it. And since the religious leaders couldn't figure out the shepherd metaphor, Jesus decides to make it even clearer and more simple by using another metaphor. And we see that in verses 7 through 9. Here it says, "Then Jesus said to them again, 'Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep do not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture.'" Now, notice the shift in the word picture here. In verses 1 through 6, the picture is of the shepherd calling the sheep out. In verses 7 through 9, he's not calling them out, he's calling them in. And in verses 7 through 9, he shifted from the picture of a city pen or city fold to a country pen, where there's only one flock and one shepherd. And that shepherd eventually becomes the door. What the shepherds in the ancient world would do is when the sheep would return to the pen in the evening after eating all day, he would stand in the doorway. And as the sheep would pass him, they would pass one at a time. And while they were passing, he would inspect them individually. He would see if they had maybe picked up some thorns or scratches or wounds. And he would give them water. And then, if necessary, he'd put oil on their wounds to heal them. And then after all the sheep had been inspected by the shepherd, he would actually lay across the gate or the doorway so that no intruder or no wild beast could come in without his knowledge. You would have to step over the shepherd in order to get to the sheep. Basically, what Jesus is saying is, if anyone wants to make their way into my pen, you're going to have to go through me. And so in verse 7, he says, I am the door. This is the third of seven I am statements used in John's gospel. And we know that I am is the Old Testament name of God that God gave to himself when speaking with Moses. Tell the people, I am sent you. The term or the phrase I am is in the present continuous sense. In the present continuous sense. In other words, it's saying, I am the one who has always and will always exist. And then in verse 8, Jesus says, all whoever came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. Here's yet another case in the New Testament where the word all does not mean all, without exception. It couldn't. Otherwise, he would be including the people like Abraham and Isaac and David and all the other prophets. Instead, what Jesus is referring to is the false shepherds of the day, mainly the Jewish hierarchy. In other words, all the false shepherds and the phony prophets and the wicked priests and the false messiahs, those guys, they're all thieves and robbers. But then he says, the elect sheep of my pasture do not even hear them. And in verse 9 he says, if anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. You see, when you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your only hope of salvation, your sin will be forgiven. You will be declared righteous. Now, you're not made righteous. You're declared righteous. Because the blood that has been shed, God sees you through that. And not only does he declare you righteous, this is amazing, he treats you as if you were. The way he treats you is completely different. And when you're declared righteous and delivered from eternal separation from God, you will also be delivered from an eternal hell. But those people who are not part of his flock, they will never hear those words, and they will never follow Christ. It will be those who he has known from eternity past, whom he has set his love on. They will hear and follow him. They will be saved and will go in and out of pasture. What a gracious provision God has made for his sheep. Those of us who have been called by name. What a blessed door the Savior is, who leads Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female. Because he knows us by name. And finally, in verse 10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. See, life abundantly is life without end, eternal life. Eternal life with a good shepherd. That's why Jesus said in verse 9, if anyone enters through me, he will be saved. The context here is salvation. You must understand this, that abundant life is life of knowing God. No earthly pleasure or satisfaction can ever compare to a life marked by growing in a relationship with the true and living God. This abundant life is a life filled with unassailable joy. Nothing can come against it. That's what unassailable is. And that's what we have as believers, regardless of our circumstances, because we are united in an intimate, personal relationship with God through Christ. And of course, this will culminate in ultimate bliss of heaven that those who believe will someday experience. Eternal life is available only to those who come to God through the door of faith, through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this. Are you one of God's sheep? Have you heard the voice of the shepherd? And do you follow the shepherd? If not, the time is now. Mark 1:15 says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for these eternal truths. It's incredible how magnificent your word is. We thank you for this truth. We thank you for calling us your sheep. We thank you for knowing our names. We thank you, Lord, that you said that whoever comes to you will not be turned away. And we pray that your Holy Spirit might prompt the heart of someone who has yet been called your child, your sheep. We pray that you would do that now. Call them this day. Call them so that they don't have to live another day without the blessing and the benefits of your provision and protection. May those of us who know you, may we bear much fruit in our hearts to the praise and the glory of your grace. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.